The Sermon on the Mount, one of the most treasured and precious teachings that Jesus did during his life here. So follow along with me as I read. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord and our God, as we come today and we read again in your word about how we can have a heart for you and a vision for the world and a place for the people around us, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Do that one more time. The TV show Law and Order begins this way. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two equally important groups: the police who investigate the crimes and the district attorney who prosecutes the offender. These are their stories. In Micah, the sixth chapter, God presents his case against the people of Israel. It is God versus the people. So let's listen to what God has to say. He says to Israel, "Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints." And then he shifts gears and he says, "And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel." And these are his charges. "O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember my people? How King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam son of Beor blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness." Micah invites us into this courtroom, and he invites us to come in and stand in front of the judge and listen to the two sides that are presenting their case. On the one side, you have the prosecuting attorney, who is God, and then you have the defendants, Israel. And he asks us, you and me, he asks us the question, where do I fall in this case? Am I more over here, or am I more over here? Today we're going to take a look at this text in a very law and order kind of way, hence the boink noise. Now, just to remind you, if you haven't been with us for a while, or this is the first time you've been with us, we're in a series in the Minor Prophets, going through the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are very short books in the Old Testament written by men whose names are pretty much unpronounceable. They were written over 2,000 years ago in a different time, in a different place, in a different culture, in a different language, which makes them, in other words, difficult to understand. That doesn't mean that they're not entirely practical for us in the 21st century. And so that's where we are. So that's an introduction for us. So let's listen to what God has to say to the people of Israel. He begins by saying, I have a solid case against you. I have a solid case against you. And then he sort of backs up and he asks a couple of questions. He says, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this kind of behavior? What have I done against you? Why are you acting this way? And then he sort of answers his own question, and he says, you've forgotten your salvation and your freedom. In other words, you've forgotten who I am and what I've done for you. And what he does from there is he sort of gives them a history lesson. And the history lesson, of course, starts with none other than giving them freedom from slavery, from Egypt. So he talks to them about that. He says, don't you remember that? Haven't you heard that from your ancestors? That you were in slavery for 400 years and I freed you from that? And then he goes on, he says, remember that story about King Balak, who was a Moabite king, and Balaam, the prophet? That story is found in Numbers, the 22nd chapter. It's too long to talk about extensively here, but here's the essence of it. The Moabite king, King Balak, he hires Balaam, who was a prophet, to put a curse on Israel. But every time Balaam goes to open his mouth to pronounce the curse, God intervenes and out comes a blessing. Balak's not happy, but he can't do anything about it, and neither can Balaam. And then from there, you know, God says, and just... let me remind you about a couple of other things. Remember when you were headed into the promised land and you got to the Jordan River and it was at flood stage? You remember who parted the water for you? That would be me. And remember where you were headed when I parted that? That was the promised land. That would be me too. And when you got into the promised land, the first major battle, the battle of Jericho, you know, where the walls came down, did you do that? I can't remember. No, I did that too. Matter of fact, I fought all of your battles so that you had a place to live. And not just any place, but the best place on the planet, a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything, in other words, everything you have, I've given to you. Here's where that conversation and that accusation by God intersects with us in our own life. Sometimes when people come to faith in Jesus, they start off and they're really excited. You know, they're all about God and Jesus, and they get into their Bible and they're just really excited about all these wonderful things that God's going to do for them. But then after a while, they realize that life is still hard. And that God isn't in the habit of tweeting or texting all of the things that he wants done specifically for you for that day. That's generally not what he does. And so these people, they're all excited, but then after a while, they realize life is hard, and so they end up making their own decisions as opposed to asking God for help in that. And then after a while, when life is hard and it sort of wears them down, they become passive. They start to take God's grace and his love for granted. And then it's a short trip from taking God's grace and his love for granted to having a sense of entitlement. Where are you, God? Why didn't you do what I asked? Why aren't you involved in this part? Why didn't you do this for me? That's what God's bringing to the courtroom. Not only to the people of Israel, but to us. He says, have you not forgotten the cost to bring you to be my child? Have you forgotten what it cost me? What it cost Christ? For your salvation? Have you forgotten the blessing of the Holy Spirit? So God says, I think I know what the problem is. And then the defendants, he sits down, and the defendants stand up, and it's their turn to talk. And you already know this isn't going to go well. They stand up and they go, okay, what is it that you want from us? What can we give you? How can we satisfy you? What do you want? How can we please you? And what they do is they start to make suggestions that go up in terms of quality and quantity of stuff. They begin with your basic, well, we'll give you a cow, a bull offering. And if that's not enough, well, then we're going to give you thousands of goats as sacrifices. And if that's not enough, then we're going to give you thousands of barrels of oil as a sacrifice. And if you're still not happy with all of that, then we're willing to sacrifice our firstborn child. God's shaking his head going, these people are so alienated from God. They are so biblically illiterate that they are treating God the same way that they are treating the pagan gods that they worship. They figure if we just throw enough stuff at him, that will appease him. They keep completely misunderstand what God wants, and they're frustrated. They're frustrated because they don't know how to interact with him. They don't know what he wants. They don't know what's going to make him happy. And they become a bit defensive in the process. You know, they don't understand what they've done wrong. I mean, it's good enough for these gods. Why isn't it good enough for you? This relates to us in a couple of ways. We come to church, and when we come to church, we are reminded of our sin. And some of us don't like to be reminded of our sin because we think that we are basically good people. But when you come to church and you're reminded of your sin, after a while you might begin to wonder, what is it that you can do to please God? What do I have to do in order to get into his good graces? And after a while, we begin to wonder, can I do anything to make God happy? And then we move from that to just complete sort of nonchalance, and we just say, well, I can't make God happy. I can't possibly do anything to please him, so I'm just going to give up altogether. So we give up trying. That's one reaction. Here's the other thing that we do. Sometimes we, like the people in Micah's day who thought, you know, if I just do enough stuff, if I just give enough sacrifices, then that's going to make God happy. We do the same thing. We figure, okay, if I get baptized, if I become a member of a church, if I come to church every so often or even on a regular basis and partake in communion, you know, if I even give money to the church, he said, you know, if I do all of those things, then that's going to make God happy. That's going to appease him. That's going to satisfy him. All this leads to the question, have we misunderstood what will really please God? Or are we just doing it to sort of make us feel better and appease ourselves? Because we misunderstand the nature of the relationship with God if we think that all we have to do is just throw stuff at him or just keep doing things in order to make him happy. The more things I do in the church, the happier God's going to be with me. The defendants in this case, they're wondering what it takes to please God. They're frustrated because they don't understand what is it that God needs. And fortunately, Micah steps in. He says, listen, God has already told you what you need to do. He wants you to act justly love mercy, and be humble before him. Notice the difference between what God is asking for and what the people are offering. The people are offering stuff, things, objects. And God says, I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your attitude. Justice requires that we have a mutual respect for other people, regardless of where they were born, or what color their skin, what language they speak, how much money they make, or what their education is. Mercy is an expression of God's love, and it's a way in which we put ourselves in other people's shoes. And we do not give them what we think they deserve, just like God doesn't give us what we deserve. And humility is nothing more than just walking with God and understanding your sin so that you're not so judgmental about other people's sin. In other words, Michael says, you know, God doesn't want all your money, he doesn't want all your possessions, and he certainly doesn't want your firstborn child. What God wants, he wants your heart. And in order to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly, what does that require? That requires an all-out commitment. It requires a dedication. You know, I love the fact that all of the Old Testament is summed up in Micah 6:8. They did the same thing in the New Testament. The teachers of the law came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at what he said and you look at Micah 6:8, they are the same thing. So you have all of the Old Testament summed up in Micah 6:8, and you have all of the New Testament summed up in Mark 12:28. Okay, the defendants are confused. They want to know, they're frustrated because they don't understand exactly what God wants. So then they sit down and God stands up again. And you know it's not going to go good. He stands up and he gives them specifics about what they've done wrong. And he says three things. He says, you are dishonest in business, you are liars, and your religion is a sham. It's a hoax. It's a fake. It's bogus. In terms of your business, he says, these are the kinds of things that you're doing. He says, you know, you're charging for items that you never use. You're charging for hours that you didn't work. You say you're going to do this, but you don't do that. You do something else. You cut corners when nobody is looking. He says, how can you say you love justice? How can you be my child and say you love justice when you act this way? He says, secondly, he says, I see how you treat one another, especially those who are weak and powerless. I see how you take advantage of them. I see how you treat the immigrants and the migrant workers and the women and the children, people on welfare. He says, I see how violent you are in your language to one another, how verbally abusive you are to one another, how often you lie and just don't think anything of it. He says, in your religion's just, it's just a joke. He said, you're holding up a model. King Ahab, who was supposed to be the spiritual leader for all of Israel, you're using him as a model for true spirituality? He's the devil's disciple. He and his lovely wife Jezebel, yes, that Jezebel, were two of the most wicked, evil people on the planet. And you're using him as a model for spirituality? So God asks, what have I done to deserve this kind of behavior from my children? In chapter 7, Micah cries out in disappointment and really hopelessness at the situation. He looks around and he says, you know, there is not one godly person in all of Israel. Now, of course, he's exaggerating the point, but it sort of gets to the issue that he felt like he was all alone, that the evil was so pervasive. But he does more than just complain. He actually identifies what he considers to be the main culprits in this moral collapse, this moral and spiritual collapse. Who does he identify? You're going to love the first one, politicians. We all love to point at politicians for the moral collapse of our country. And then, judges. Judges. In our country today, judges are the ones who are the moral gatekeepers for us, in case you missed that. He also passes the blame on to wealthy business owners who have the ability to pay lobbyists so that their will gets done, as opposed to the poor people who have no power. He says, all of these people are so corrupt, they would make Saddam Hussein look like a choir boy. And if that's not bad enough, he says, even families are disintegrating. And we all know that when families disintegrate, so does the society in which they exist. Micah's response, though, is a little different than maybe what you'd expect. Even in a hopeless situation, he says, I am going to follow God. This is what he says. He says, I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for the God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. Even though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. It's nice to know that Micah didn't just point the finger at everybody, that he included himself in the mess, in the world in which he was living. But he gives us a way forward. And the first thing he says is, if you want a way forward, even in the middle of a mess, the first thing you need to do is you need to start with a personal commitment to God. A personal commitment to God. He says, you know, I might not be able to heal the whole world, but I can work on healing one person in that world, and that's me. And so what Micah decides to do is he's going to take God's word and apply it to his life. He is going to act justly and love mercy and be humble. In other words, what Micah says is the very next step that we need to do is we need obedience. That's the next step. The next step is obedience. Because the only thing that keeps God from working in your life and in the life in our country is obedience, or the lack of obedience. And Micah gives us the reason why he wants to do this. He says why he's going to trust God. He says, where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of his people? Once again, you will have compassion on us, and you will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. What Micah is telling us is the judge, the prosecutor, the judge, is somebody that loves mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so what he's saying is, I get to the end of this court case, and instead of getting a verdict that I deserve, I'm getting the most unfair, unjust verdict ever. God is letting me off the hook. Why? Because he loves us unconditionally. But here is the hook. He says, yes, I am going to forgive you your sins, and I am going to provide a way back to me. But here's the thing. If you are going to be my child, then you have to have the DNA of my child. And what does that DNA look like? Micah 6:8. last couple of things. What does the judge require of us? The first thing is he requires that we act justly. To act justice, to act justly means that you use your power in a fair way, in a fair and just way. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I think it was in November, I said to you that there are 300 or more verses in the Bible that talk about God's justice, that talk about God's love for those people who are poor and oppressed, who talk about those people who have no voice in the decisions that are made. 300 verses in the Bible about that topic. The other thing you need to understand is that because of where we live in the United States, because we live in a country that is a democracy and that is free, you have power. You have power. Every person here has an influence of power. So regardless of whether you're a manager or a teacher or a nurse or a salesperson, or whether you're an hourly employee, whether you're a vice president or a president or a business owner, you have power in a certain sphere of influence. You have the ability, God says, to make sure that things are done right and for the right reasons. That is what it means to act justly. Be a voice for the people who have no voice. Secondly, God says that we are to have mercy, that we are to be loving, love to be loving, and especially we are to love those that are hard to love. Now, I'm not going to define hard to love because they might be sitting next to you and I don't want to step on their toes. But you need to love God the way that he, or love others the way that he loves us and treat them that way. Let somebody off the hook. You say, well, I have a really strong case against them. You do, and God has a really strong case against you as well. Let them off the hook. Be merciful. Give them something they don't deserve. The third thing that God requires is that we be faithful. You see, the Christian life isn't just sort of it's not a sprint. It's a long race. Eugene Peterson said it best, that it's a long walk in the same direction, and that direction is toward God. That the Christian life is not just something we put on and take off. It's part of who we are. It's our nature. It's our attitude. It's our framework. It's how we view the world. It's how we make our decisions. It is not a checklist. It is who we are at our core. And then lastly, the judge requires humility. Humility is nothing more and nothing less than a proper view of yourself. It is seeing your sin through God's lens. It is being aware of your sin. And in being aware of your sin, that allows you to be humble as you deal with other people and their sin. Now, to be clear, humility is not a poor self-image. Humility is not being quiet or soft-spoken. It doesn't mean being passive. It's viewing yourself and your sin through the lens of God. Jesus said it really well. He said, you know, I've come not to be served, but to serve. In other words, don't live your life with an attitude of entitlement. I said this before a couple of weeks ago, that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less often. So here's the final word. If you really want to have a happy new year, then let's make a commitment, not a resolution, a commitment that this year we will act justly, that we will love mercy, and that we will walk humbly with God and with one another. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we know that these words are hard to hear because they really strike at the heart of who we are. But we do pray and ask for your strength. Give us a heart for you this year. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.